It's good to be back among you again, and I appreciate immensely the invitations to be serving you in this place in this way. The scriptures come to us from two texts, again, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament reading is our main text for the day. I'll read it first. It's from Psalm 5, the entire psalm. And as Peter alluded to, we are going through the book of Psalms, not all 150. That'll take a very long time. But we're in Psalm 5 today. And then from Romans, where Paul quotes this very text, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 24. Let's hear then the word of God, which comes to us with his own stamp of authority, and which calls us then to believe, as Peter mentioned, every syllable thereof. Let's hear the word of God. Psalm 5. For the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David. To my words give ear, O Lord. Discern my groaning. Heed the sound of my pleading, my King and my God, for to you I make my prayer. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. No evil man shall be welcomed as your guest. The arrogant shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, O Lord, detest. But I, by your great love, I shall come to your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in reverence for you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies who spy out against me. Make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is malice, their throat an open grave, and with their tongues they flatter. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they rebel against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So far the word from the Old Testament. And now from the letter to the Romans, Romans 3, starting with verse 9, breaking into the middle of a rather well-developed argument about human need and human sin. Verse 9, Romans 3. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Our title today, In the Labyrinth. One of the oldest stories in the world is the story of Daedalus and the Labyrinth. Maybe you know that story. It's the background of the recent young adult classic, The Hunger Games, which you may have read or seen a film version of, perhaps. And the story goes like this, that Athens had been in a war against King Minos of the kingdom of Crete. Minos was the wealthiest and most powerful king in the world at that time. Athens loses the war, and therefore must send 24 youngsters, 12 young men, 12 young women, chosen by lot on a black sailed ship every year to Crete to be placed into the labyrinth. And what is the labyrinth? Well, it was built by the most ingenious inventor of the time, says the story. This is, of course, all legend. The man was Daedalus, who was so skilled in craftsmanship, it is said that he could make a bird out of foiled metal, and it would sing and fly. And he could make statues of human beings that would walk and talk. And so Minos captures Daedalus and forces him to construct a vast labyrinth of metals beneath the earth. And why does Minos need this? Because his wife has given birth to a monster. The monster is half man, half bull, irrational, furious, enraged. And Minos does not want to kill this child of his queen, and so in the labyrinth he goes. And how is he fed? By those tributes from Athens. 12 young men, 12 young women. And no one can find their way out of the labyrinth, for it turns in every direction. So ingenious it is. And in one version of the story, Daedalus himself is later captured and placed in the labyrinth, and not even he can escape the maze of its metalled passageways. In our psalmist finds himself in a kind of moral labyrinth. God on one side, the wicked on the other. The wicked are spying out his way, seeking an opportunity to destroy him. He is tempted both within and endangered without. And so he prays, Lord, hear my prayer. Hear my groanings. Hear my plea for help. Lead me, Lord. Lead me. It's the labyrinth of life. Now, as the story goes, the ancient story, the one from Greece, the one that's not actually true, a hero arrives in Athens, the son of the king, Theseus. He arranges for himself to be placed among the tributes, and he arrives in Crete, somehow catches the eye of Ariadne, King Minos' daughter, who doesn't want the young man to die. And Daedalus gives her the clue. Take a ball of thread, give it to Theseus. He will thread his way through the maze of the labyrinth. Give him a sword by which to fight the Minotaur, and perhaps he will slay the monster and survive and rescue the young men and women of Athens. Theseus does it. Theseus succeeds. And when he kills the monster, there is the thread of string beneath him, which he then follows out of the maze. And out he goes, with Ariadne, the beautiful princess, at the door. All right, thus the young men and women of Athens are saved. Well, in our psalm, our psalmist, King David, is in the midst of some sort of labyrinth, a moral labyrinth of danger and temptation. And David prays. He prays ardently. He prays from the soul. And he prays in such a way that it becomes for us a model of our prayer. In our psalm, we seem to have actually a double structure here. It's almost as if we have two psalms. And the first psalm goes down to verse 7. It begins with a prayer, to my words give ear, O Lord. And by the end, in verse 7, by your great love I come to your house, I bow down toward your temple in reverence for you. In the middle, between the opening of the prayer and the confident conclusion, we have words about the wicked. And they are terrifying words. Yeah, you hate all who do iniquity. Verse 5. No evil man shall be welcomed as your guest. Verse 4. You destroy those who speak lies. Tempted, of course, as David is, and fallen as he is with the mass of the human race, as we are as well, yes, such things can tempt him to give up the ways of God. Hence the prayer in verse 8, which begins the second half, the twin side of the psalm. If we were in a 1950s record from Elvis Presley, maybe side A is he ain't nothing but a hound dog, and side B is blue suede shoes. Okay, so two sides of the prayer. And side 2, or side B, I should say, starts with verse 8, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Begins with the word Lord, the divine name, Yahweh. Lead me because of my enemies. And the word there for enemies has the implication of those who are spying out, looking for the opportunity to attack him, to ambush him from secret, like the Minotaur, hiding in the crevices in the corners of the labyrinth, awaiting some young man or woman from Athens to pounce upon them and devour them. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies who spy out, who wait against me in ambush. And then by the end of the prayer, side B, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice. For surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. And what happens in the middle of side B? Well, there's again the description of the wicked. Not one word from them can be trusted. Their heart is malice, their throat an open grave. With their tongues they flatter. Declare them guilty, O God. All right, so we have side A, which begins with prayer and the doom of the wicked, and then the blessedness of the righteous, and side B does much the same. How then do we summarize this important psalm, so important it's quoted by St. Paul? They're in the midst of that long poetical chain of quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah that we read in the middle of Romans 3. That whole poetical section is 8 or 9 quotations, all from the Psalms and Isaiah, and this psalm is in it. What do we say then to summarize this psalm? Well, here it is. Amid the struggle between good and evil, between safety and danger, between righteousness and wickedness, dangers both within the heart and in the mortal world, David prays for the Lord, his King and his God, to lead him. That's a model for our prayer. We likewise are in danger, are we not? And our hearts may want to lead us astray. And we are not yet fully sanctified. Our desires are not yet utterly pure. In Christ, we are pressed toward that goal of purity in the final kingdom of God. But that final act of sanctification awaits the moment of our death. And so Hebrews 12 speaks about the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as having the spirits of righteous people now made perfect. All right, righteous in mortal life, perfect only in the everlasting age to come, or rather in the moment of death and following. And so David tempted, David endangered. God on one side, evil on the other. God on one side, enemies on the other. And in the midst of that struggle, David prays for the Lord, who is his King and his God, to lead him. What does that mean for us? Because the believer's Lord is God and King. That Lord not only hears and answers our ardent prayers, he safely leads us. Do you believe that he safely leads us? And he leads us to that everlasting joy that's in the final verses of the psalm. Let them sing for joy forever, says the text. That, of course, is one of the pictures of heaven, or of the New Jerusalem, or the renewal of heaven and earth that we visited several times in our series on the book of Revelation. Because the believer's Lord is God and King, that Lord not only hears our ardent prayers, but safely leads us to everlasting joy. Now, last week we were looking at Psalm 4. We found that it was an evening psalm. Psalm 3, the previous occasion, was a morning psalm. Psalm 3, the prayer before the battle with Absalom. Psalm 4, the prayer after the battle with Absalom, so it appears. This is a companion. Whether it's from the Absalom situation, we don't really know. Not enough in the psalm to give us the clue to that question. But it is certainly a morning prayer. Did you see the reference to morning twice? In the morning you will hear my prayer. In the morning I will arrange my prayer before you and keep careful watch. I will watch expectantly. And so this is a prayer for the morning. And a prayer of David. And we remind ourselves of the shorter catechism, which we read last week with question number 98. What is prayer? Maybe some of you know that answer. What is prayer? It's one of my favorite parts of the catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires. Desires. Unto God, in the name of Christ. All right, not your own name. Not by your own merits. For things agreeable to His will. All right, so we subject ourselves to our discipleship, to the fact that He is Lord and we are not. It's not like Tammy Baker, pardon me that blame from 35 years ago, who says, when I ask God for a car, I tell Him what color. Yeah, okay, name it and claim it. We won't go there. All right, so for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sins, says the Catechism, and grateful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's a lovely and biblical definition of prayer. And it begins with an offering up of our desires. What a wondrous mercy that we are not only allowed, but invited to offer up our desires unto God. Now, often Christians have difficulty praying, especially new Christians. And as I've led evangelism over many years of time, I often find that a new convert is unwilling to pray out loud. And they've not yet been enough in the school of prayer to feel confidence in it. And even experienced Christians often feel the difficulty of prayer, and maybe especially public prayer. St. John Chrysostom, back in about 400 AD, writes on this question, on this problem. Chrysostom was the most famous preacher of his time. He was the patriarch of Constantinople, the leading churchman of all the Greek-speaking East. And Chrysostom was not his given name. It was a nickname given him. It means golden-mouthed, and given because of his eloquence in the pulpit, and a deeply spiritual writer. So admired by John Calvin that one of Calvin's earliest projects in his Christian conversion was a new edition of the sermons of John Chrysostom. So here's what Chrysostom says about the school of prayer. Chrysostom says it this way. There's really only one lesson in the school of prayer. You like that idea? There's really only one lesson in the school of prayer. And what is it? That you want to. Yeah, that's it. That you want to. Do you want to pray? Well, then, of course, you will. You will. If you want to pray, you will. And Calvin will later say in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the longest chapter of that book, which is the chapter on prayer, is that prayer is the natural outcome of being a Christian. That is, everyone who's a Christian does pray. And in our psalm, we have encouragement for that because we have several descriptions of prayer in the opening lines. My words, that's the first word in Hebrew, Amarai, my words, give ear to them, O Lord. My groaning, discern it. The verb there, bina, means to discern the meaning of. Discern my groaning. That is, here's the inarticulate moanings and murmurings of the soul in which we have no words at all. Lord, discern the meaning of that. It's rather like what St. Paul says in Romans 8, that the Spirit helps our weakness. and cries out, Abba, Father, and leads us to speak inarticulate groanings. So 2 nights ago, my wife on the stepladder, I've divested myself of stepladders in the last several years. I don't do them anymore. I'm no longer a well-balanced theologian. So my wife is on the stepladder, and I'm feeling very guilty, and she's up in the trapdoor looking at the roof because we now have a hole in the shingles on the northeast corner of our house. It's not a good thing to have a hole in your roof. We have one. And there she is looking up with the flashlight and taking video on her phone, her cell phone camera, and I can't see it because she's on the ladder with the flashlight, and I'm not. I'm spotting her. And when I look at the video, what do we both do? We groan. We groan. It's bad. It's bad. We'll have some, we need to have some serious work up there. We groan. And in our praying, so often we lack the words. Do you need the words to pray? And the answer actually is no. Discern the meaning of my groaning. My words, O Lord, give ear to them. Discern the meaning of my groaning. And pay attention to the sound of my pleading. Three words for prayer: my words, my groaning, the sound of my pleading. If you lack the words, you still have the groaning. And then he says, "For to you I pray. It is to you that I offer my prayer. That is, amid the struggle between good and evil, safety and danger, righteousness and wickedness, dangers that are both inside us and outside, David prays, Lord, hear. And not merely hear, but answer. And so in the morning, you hear my prayer. That's a statement of God's habit. And in the morning, I arrange my prayer before you. That's a statement of David's habit. And both are habitual. That is, God loves to hear and answer prayer, and David has come to love to offer prayer. And the word there, to arrange, is a word usually used about arranging the wood of the altar for a sacrifice. And now the prayer, the words of the prayer are being arranged. Now, not all of us have the art or mind to arrange words well. But here's a good prayer. It's only two words. Lord, help! That's a very good prayer. How about this one? Lord, thanks! That's a very good prayer. And sometimes you leave out the second word. You just say, Lord! And that too is prayer. For to you I make my prayer, says the psalm. And so what is prayer? An offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sins and grateful acknowledgement of His mercies. As our psalm goes on, we find a number of other topics that are approached. We've had verse 4, the difficulty of statements about the wicked and God's attitude to the wicked. Let's hear them again. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. No evil man shall be welcomed as your guest. The arrogant shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, O Lord, detest. Now, what do we do with these words? For we have to understand that we, ourselves, were once rebels. Maybe you were born again before you were born, like John the Baptist, who leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the approach of Christ in the womb of his mother, Mary. He was born again before he was born, if you will. He's a prophet before birth. Hallelujah. Maybe you're a covenant child and marked with that seal and sign of grace called baptism, and the Spirit of God awakened faith in you before words were even part of your vocabulary. Maybe you were 97 and suddenly converted. All right, it doesn't matter. All of us are born with that fallen nature, and our hearts were in love with ourselves, and we made ourselves the centers of our universe. And that's true even of the infant in the womb. And as David says, in sin, I was given birth. In sin, I was conceived. It's not a reference to his mother's sin. It's his own corruption, which Augustine called depravity. That's true. That's true. We ourselves were among sinners. And even in Christ, we are not free of the bonds of sin, or rather the ropes, the ties, the influences of sin. But notice verse 7. But I, by your great love, shall come to your house. That word by is really important. That is, by means of your great love. And this is the love that is the particular kind of love that comes to a sinner. God is always love. In the councils of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a perfect community and bond of love. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Son, the love of the Father for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father. A perfect community, a perfect love, in which there is nothing but love and love and love and love. And so 1 John 4:8 can tell us God is love. A Muslim cannot tell you that about his God, Allah alone, and nothing to love. And a Muslim might say that Allah shows love, or has love, or deals in love, and the various surah of the Quran begin that way, in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate. All of them begin with that phrase in Arabic. But a Muslim does not say that God is love. The Christian says this. Because in the councils of eternity, before there was even a world, there was the triune community of love. Without flaw. Without any deficiency. And out of the fullness of that love comes the decision to create the world. An overflow of divine love and massive generosity. And going even beyond that, the greater massiveness of the decision to make the human race not merely as, biological machines, but as the very image and likeness of God. That image is not something that we possess and so can be lost. The image is the imprint that makes us what we are. God the original, we ourselves the far lesser copy. But we are the image. It can be broken, it can be distorted, it can be bent, it can be cracked. But it cannot be destroyed. And that's why there's a heaven and that's why there's a hell. Because the choices of those who are the image and likeness of God matter forever. And the psalmist has been a recipient of a great mercy beyond all singing of it. Verse 7, but I, by your great love, I come to your house. That is, the desire to worship God comes from God. And he woos us and wins us by this mercy. And so we come and we bow down and our heart wants it and we want nothing more than to love and serve God. Nothing will stop us from the action of loving and serving God. And so, of course, we call out in prayer. Prayer is the natural language of the Christian, even if there are not many words to it. And so, by your great love, I come to your house and bow down before you. And then there's part two of the psalm, side B, verse 8. And verse 8 has one of those delightful multiple meanings in a phrase. Last time we saw that in Psalm 4, there was the despairing prayer of Absalom's supporters now defeated by David. Who's going to show us any good? Lord, the light of your face has fled from us. And so we have an ambiguity, or rather an ambidextrous word there, the word flee, which pronounced the same way but spelled with a single different letter, becomes the word, lift up the light of your face upon us, which is the great prayer of the priests in number 6, the blessing of the priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a line from there. And both are meant within that psalm, I do believe. All right, so there's this delightful ambidextrousness in Psalm 4. Psalm 5:8 has a similar ambidextrous. Now, ambidextrous means right and left, both equally able. This one actually has three hands. So some professors say on one hand and on the other hand, and then they have a third on the other hand. Doesn't quite work that way in the human body. But this one has three. Lead me in your righteousness. That's the standard translation, and it's true. And there the word in is a metaphor of space. Let's imagine that this aisle is the righteousness of God, the right path that we are to walk. And not that way and not that way. Okay, this way. And so the metaphorical space, which is like a path in mental image, lead me in that path. Keep me in that space. Keep me on that road. And it's called your road within our verse. Make your road, your way straight. But the in your righteousness can equally be translated because of your righteousness. Now, in what way would the Father lead a sinner in the right way because of the Father's righteousness? Well, it's this way. If we're dealing with strict principles of justice and nothing other than that, then every sinner must be rejected and a subject of divine hate, as in our psalm. But the word righteousness here is the kind of right conduct that the Father bears toward His own children. That is, believers, those who repent, those who turn to, in the Old Testament, to the Lord, away from the idols or the various other things that tempt the heart. When someone turns to the Lord is their Father. Of course, it doesn't happen aside from the grace. The grace of the Lord, because of your loving kindness, the previous line. But lead me now because of your righteousness. That is, because of the fatherly care that you rightly show to those who belong to you. Lead me in that path. That's also in the psalm. What's the third hand? Okay, on one hand, on the other hand, on the other hand. The other hand is by means of your righteousness. That is, lead me in it, the path. Lead me because of it, because you are my Father. And lead me by means of it. That is, without your divine help, I cannot walk that path. You know, give me the muscles. Give me the legs, the feet, the balance. Give me the power. And St. Augustine prays it this way wonderfully in his great book, The Confessions. Give, O Lord, what you command, and command whatever you will. That is, whatever God wants us to do, He enables us to do. Give, O Lord, what you command, and command whatever you will. So in verse 7, how does the psalmist come to the Lord's house? By means of your great love. Without this, we cannot do so. And in verse 8, lead me. By means of your righteousness, that is, by means of your fatherly care for the one who belongs to you. And this particular path is in the midst of a labyrinth. I've got enemies. They're spying out their way. They're looking for the opportunity to destroy me. And because of my enemies, make your way straight. Now, in Daedalus's labyrinth, no way was straight for long. And the turns and twists of that metal structure beneath the city of beneath Minos's palace. Not even Daedalus could figure it out. And so he died there in a later part of that story. Make your way straight before me. Now, we might expect the psalmist to say, make my way straight. And other texts say that. Okay, here I am upon my path. Make my path straight. Make my path easy. Direct me in the right way. But here it's your path. That is your road, your way. And with the alternatives of sin on one side and virtue on the other and danger from enemies on one side and safety on the other. Okay, make your way straight. That is, straighten out the labyrinth. Make the path clear. And by your love I shall walk it. So lead me in your righteousness. Lead me because of your righteousness. Lead me by means of your righteousness. And that's the fatherly care of the Lord for those who trust him. In verse 9, David seems to be surrounded by those who would advise him for the wrong path. Not one word from their mouth can be trusted. Nothing's reliable in what they say. Their heart is malice, their throat is open grave, with their tongues they flatter. And the last two seem to be a combination metaphor. Maybe you know about that fish called the anglerfish. How many have heard of an anglerfish? Okay, some hands go up. Okay, big, massive jaws. And from the head, a long tentacle, and at the end of the tentacle, a glowing bulb. And in the depths of the sea, you know, the minnows and the smaller fish are attracted to the bulb, and they come to feed, and they're curious. And you get close to the bulb, and what happens? Jump! And the anglerfish, he angles, and he fishes for the fish. And the throat of the fish becomes the grave. And the metaphor is like that. Those who flatter, okay, they seem to be your friend, but they are not. And in their flattery, their goal is your destruction. And metaphorically, they will open their mouths and devour you. Their throat, the open grave. Their tongues, they flatter. Now, these words about the wicked are not said about those who repent. Okay, we're all with a degree of wickedness. As I've said, the love of God is not yet perfected. We are commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we read in the summary of the moral law spoken by both Moses and Jesus. But we're not there yet. We are on the path toward it, thanks be to God. We are not yet the spirits of righteous persons made perfect. Okay, Hebrews 12. We're not yet that. But verses 9 and 10, they are not about those who shall or who have repented and believed and trusted in the Lord. So look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. And the verb to take refuge can also be translated, all those who trust in you. That is, this is about believers. Let them ever sing for joy. And what does God do with such people? He spreads his protection over them. So that those who love your name may rejoice. All right, God protects us. Sometimes that protection takes the form of keeping us in physical safety and providing us with all that we need for life and for health and for maybe even a bit of bounty in the world and a joyful life. Maybe it takes the form of preserving us amid the deepest temptations so that we face the martyrdom with a spirit of not mere acceptance, but even rejoicing that we have the blessedness of suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. Both are protections, and they have everlasting consequences. So let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. And the psalm ends with this. For surely, your Lord. Okay, a statement of a particle in Hebrew, ki. He sometimes means for, but as an introductory marker in many stanzas of prophecy and poetry, it has the idea of exclamation point at the beginning. You know, boom, pay attention. And here it seems to function both ways. For surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. Now here the word righteous does not mean the perfect. We know that's not the case. No one perfect. But the righteous is the description here by King David of the believer. And that means, I hope, every one of us. May it be so. A description of the believer. That is a believer who has tried to cast sin behind. Okay, struggling, yes. But casting sin behind and moving toward God with faith and with hope. And with love. For surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You bless that person. And you surround them with your favor as with a shield. Here, our surrounding shield is again evoking an earlier psalm. It's Psalm 3. Remember how we have two types of shields in the Near East that David's familiar with? One is the round shield that you bear on your left arm, strapped in while you have your short stabbing sword in your right. A small, rather mobile protective shield for the soldier who's standing in the battle line facing directly the enemy. Shoulder to shoulder, the soldiers stand with their shields thus and their swords thus. This is the other shield. This is the large body shield behind which the archer stands. But wait, no such shield surrounds the soldier. The shield faces the enemy. In Psalm 3, you surround me with a shield. That's some kind of super shield beyond what was known in the archaeology of the warfare of that time. And here in verse 12, we have that same idea evoked. You surround them with your favor as a shield. Are repentant believers protected by God? The answer is yes. Do repentant believers succeed in reaching the final heavenly kingdom? The answer is yes. And the psalm then is meant to construct in us, that is, in those who pray, it is meant to construct in us a massive confidence. It begins with what looks like a tragic pleading. Oh Lord, listen to my groanings. Hear my cry of help. He's desperate in the opening lines. And what happens by the end, the climax of the poem? Let all who take refuge in me be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. For surely you bless the righteous. And this makes the Christian life, even David's life before Christ, this makes the life of the believer one principally of joy and peace, despite dangers. And so again, the theme of the psalm, amid the struggle between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, safety and danger, David prays for the Lord, who is King and God, to lead him. Lead me in your righteousness. Lead me because of your righteousness. Lead me by means of your righteousness. And this Lord and God and King not only wants to hear our ardent prayers, but he will lead us to the everlasting kingdom. Now I'm tempted to end right here. It's 19 after, but I need to make one more point. And here it is. How is it that the God who is defined by the Bible as love can be said to hate those who do iniquity? How is it that in the same Bible that declares God is love, that we have Psalm 5, you hate all who do iniquity? It's a famous puzzle within the spirituality of the psalm and of those who pray and sing the psalms. And some even refuse to sing Psalm 5 because of that line. How do we understand that declaration, which is so firm within the psalm? Some want to say, well, the psalm is pre-Christian and therefore sub-Christian, and we should not sing it or pray it. Well, let's see. St. Paul quotes it approvingly in Romans 3. And the New Testament never cites the Old Testament to refute it. Never, ever. Never, ever. And the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in all the New Testament. 67 times quoted. Isaiah is a distant second at 55 times. 55 quotations of Isaiah within the New. 67 for the book of Psalms. We can't just toss out such lines as unchristian or sub-Christian or not yet Christian. That won't work. And it makes us the judges over the text instead of the disciples who were under the text. St. Augustine provides the wisest answer I know. Can you tell I like St. Augustine? Okay, African theologian, born 354 AD, dies 430 AD of a fever during siege. The Vandals are sieging his beloved city of Hippo. He dies during a siege. Here's what he writes in a tractate on the Gospel of John. The love, therefore, wherewith God loves, is incomprehensible and immutable. For it was not from the time that we were reconciled unto him by the blood of his Son that he began to love us. He did so before the foundation of the world, that we might also be his children, along with his only begotten, before as yet we had any existence of our own. Let not the fact then of our having been reconciled unto God through the death of his Son be so listened to or so understood as if the Son reconciled us to him in this respect, that he now began to love those whom he formerly hated. Yeah, did Jesus cause the Father to love us? The answer is no. It's the love of the Father that sends the Son to die for sinners. All right, back to the saint now. I lost my place. Does this happen in the same way as an enemy is reconciled to another enemy, so that thereafter they become friends and mutual love takes the place of their mutual hatred? Is that how it is? Asked the saint. And the answer is no. Rather, I say the truth is this, as the apostle testifies, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a precious truth. A few more lines from the saint. He therefore had love toward us even when we were practicing enmity against him and working iniquity. And yet to him it is said with perfect truth, you hate, O Lord, all who work iniquity. Psalm 5. Accordingly, in a wonderful and divine manner, even when he hated us, he loved us. For he hated us insofar as we were not what he himself had made. And because of our own iniquity, because our own iniquity had not in every part consumed his work, he knew at once both how in each of us to hate what we had done and to love what he had done. This is the love of God according to Augustine regarding the elect. But there are those who were not elect. And those who are so dominated by their sin that they love it more than they love God and always will love it. And Psalm 5 is especially about that. Those who will never repent. Those who will always love sin and self first and foremost. And let us not be in that company. Let us be in the company of those who trust and love his name, of those who repent of sin, of those who trust in him, who make him our refuge, doing so, of course, under the power of his love, which leads us to bow down before his holy temple, and which leads us both in his righteousness and by his righteousness and because of his righteousness. And so in our prayers, even when they are unutterable groanings, let us have a perfect assurance that he is our Father and hears and answers our prayers. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you are so great and good. We are beyond that words, it is beyond all words, beyond all speaking of it, beyond all singing of it. We catch hold of a corner of your goodness. And we embrace that by faith. It is a true and powerful knowledge. You are more than this. So bless us, Lord, as we seek to appropriate more of who and what you are, as you make intercession for us before the throne of your Father, and as you pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts, leading us more keenly and deeply and ardently into your holy kingdom, and further along the sacred path that you have prescribed for us. Bless us, Lord, in this day. And hear even our unutterable groanings. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.